Shall we pray? Father, again tonight we come to thank you for opportunity to be in your word. We thank you for your own spirit present to teach that word. And we're coming and committing the time into your hands. Your will be done. Your purpose be accomplished in each one of our lives. We thank you for what you are doing. Give us eyes to see it, heart to understand it. And we come and trust you for that and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we finished with verse we're going to start with this morning, or verses, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, the Old Testament saints surrounding us, speaking to us concerning the right way to live, let's lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, again, it's important to note where we did last week that Roger doesn't just say to run a race, any old race. He says you're going to have to run the race that's set before you. You've got to go where it opens up. You can't really determine everything about your life. You've got to run on the course that somebody else determined. So you're going to have to run with endurance. And how are you going to do that? And we have this beautiful verse, fixing our eyes, or looking unto, as it says in the King James, but fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In a real sense, at that point, from a homiletical point of view, the writer has reached his goal. He has been building everything to that particular point. That is what he wanted to say, that we are going to be able, we need to run a race. And we're going to have to endure as we do that. And the way that's going to be accomplished is looking unto Jesus. And in those few words that he puts there, he sums up everything that he's gone through up to this point. First of all, he says that you are to look to him as the author of your faith. And that we could use that to sum up everything he has to say about Jesus Christ as the source of our entire life. We look to him because he is the author of what's going on in our lives. We are to look to him as the finisher. And we've seen a great deal about the hope that's set before us. We have to have that hope out there. So he is the source. He is the hope. And then he says a third thing, that he is the example. He's the example of the life that we are to live. And he tells us that the reason he lived, or the way he ran, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's his, if you would, climax to the whole program, but it isn't the end of the message. He still wants to apply that. So in a sense, he's going to drop back and think about that thought for just a little bit. And he's going to move not to the source and not to the hope at this point. He is going to move and remind us of Jesus as our example. Right, and to get the rest of this chapter up until verse 18, we need to understand what's going on. So he goes back to this in verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Again, this is the end of the message. Remember, if you go all the way back to chapter 1, he told us there that God spoke through his Son. He tells us who that person is. The one he's speaking through is God himself, who's come to this earth. All right, so that's the person that's come here. Surely people on this earth would respect the Creator manifested on this earth, but they did not. They did not. And he endured at the hands, it says, of sinful men. What is it? What is it talking about there? Well, there are a number of things. We've got some of them down there. Number one, they'd rejected his message. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. God made it clear who he was, and they rejected him. They wouldn't listen to what he was doing. He met all of their needs. Every time somebody came to him for help, he gave them the help they needed. And yet they come to the end of the time, and they violently declare that what they really want to do with him is crucify him. And then he's sent to an unjust trial. And then after that unjust trial, he is, we're remembering all this week, he goes to a place where he is condemned to a cross. There is no reason for him to be on that cross. There is no reason for him to be taking this. Why doesn't his Father step in on his behalf? This is God's world. Right now, it says it lies in the lap of the evil one, but it is his, and he can take it back at any point he wants to. Why doesn't he do it on the behalf of his son? Well, we all know the answer to that question. The reason that he doesn't move or intervene on the behalf of Jesus Christ is because you and I had a need which could only be met by his suffering. It could only be met by him paying a price on our behalf. Now, and that's the one side of it. On the other side is the idea, why does Jesus put up with this? Can you imagine being God on earth and having little twerpy people kicking you around, speaking these stupid things about you? He's the prince of demons. All of them are trapped in sin. He's nobody. Here's all these guys in pride, all this. How would you put up with that? How would you put up with that trial? It was so unjust. And it would have been easy to point out that it was unjust, but as Peter says, as a lamb before his shears is dumb, he didn't utter a word. He let it happen. How did he do that? Now, all I'm saying at this point is, he's saying, now, before we go on in this passage, I want you to do something. You're going to run this race. You're going to be able to endure if you fix your eyes on Jesus. Think for a moment what he did and why he did that. Why did he put up with these difficult circumstances? Why didn't he complain that his Father didn't alleviate them? He did that for our sake, all right? So that example is put up in front of you. Now, he is going to make application about their lives. They have come into a place where they are in danger of persecution. All right? That was the difficulty they were there. And now he's going to talk to them about what their experience is about. And that's where I want to pick it up in verse 4. He's going to talk about being disciplined. Now, this might seem like a harsh point, but again, we have to think it through for a little while. But let's listen to it. Let's read through from verse 4 to verse 11. And remember, he links this directly to what Jesus had done. He says, "For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." Now, that in light of what he just said about the Lord, links it straight in there. The Lord did it, but you haven't had to go that far yet when you're striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Now, he quotes here from the book of Proverbs. And I will just say this at the beginning, that this is from the Septuagint. Remember the Greek translation? And I don't know why, but the Greeks, when they translate it, made it a little more severe than you'll find it in the book of Proverbs. All right, it's not quite, they use stronger language than Proverbs used. I don't know why. But the writer, in his, he's keeping with his pattern of quoting it from the Septuagint. But this is what it says: "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he chooses." Now that's the part, the scourging. Scourging is pretty rough, I'll just say that. Fathers don't normally do that. You don't ever do that, all right? That's too strong a word. It doesn't say that in Proverbs, but that's the way they've translated it out there. But it just means that he does discipline, though, and they were stronger than we are about their discipline. All right, so let's just put it that way. All right, it is for discipline. All right, this is what he's saying here. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. All right? Okay, so that's the reason I want you to endure is because you're going to be disciplined in your experience if you do endure. God is dealing you with, not with you as somebody's out there that he's trying to pick on. He's looking at a son who he wants to look a certain way, and he's going to train you in that. That's what he's doing. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, what's the subject here? And it's important that we get this one clear. What he's talking about here, and the first thing that's on your notes there at the very bottom, it says there's a difference between chastening and discipline, all right? Because sometimes it's used, the word chastening is used, but it's really not the thought here. When we're talking about chastening, we're talking about somebody did the wrong thing and they have to take their punishment for it, right? It has all to do with punishment, all right? When you're thinking about discipline and what he's talking about here, you are thinking about the development of character. Right? Discipline has to do with the development of character, not just with the fact that you were wrong and have to be shown that that was wrong by, again, whatever discipline you're given. This has to do with a person who wants another person to have a certain characteristic about them. A father who knows what his son will need in the future and is going to train him how to do that. I want to say also, it is different than instruction, right? This is different than instruction, right? Instruction is involved in discipline. The book of Proverbs tells you a lot about that, but it is not really what it's thinking about here. I turned 16 in May and graduated, not this May, but in a long time ago. I turned 16, finished high school, finished the year of high school. It wasn't the end of my high school career. About a month later, it was a Sunday evening in my home. I had big plans for the summer, all right? Well, my dad walked into my room and told me, this is my dad, walked in. It's a Sunday evening. Tomorrow you're going to work with me. That was it. That's all he told me. And you're going to need to be up at such and such a time. It was an unearthly hour. An unearthly hour. This is summer break. I had all kinds of plans. But you're going to be up there. All right? And sure enough, he determined. He got me up and got me in the car, and I groggily went to job, and I thought I was going to work with him. No, he dumped me off at a job site. He said, that's the boss. There he is. All right, see you later. I want to tell you, I hated every minute of that. I can't tell you how irritated I was that morning. Irritated I was getting up, disturbed that my summer was completely routed. Everything was upside down. And he doesn't tell me, he doesn't instruct me on this, he just puts me there. And he left me there. 2 days later, I remember I woke up in the middle of the night digging ditches in my bed. You know, I was every muscle in my being hurt. I was only about this big around. I think the shovel, I could have hid behind it, you know. See, I'm so skinny. And I'm working with all these guys. Now, I got rebuked continuously because I didn't know anything. And guys on construction jobs in those days, a lot of them were angry. And, hey, here's a kid. We can make fun of him because he finally found it. So I was at the bottom of the... And I hated it. I want to say that. And then at the end of the week, this was the way it worked, I had the privilege of presenting my check to my parents. Now, I got a little bit, but I got an allowance out of the work that I did. See, that's terrible. That was my dad's discipline. And that's kind of what this book is about. It's discipline. You see, he could have sat down and said this. He could have said, this would have been instruction. Art, you got an education ahead of you, and we're going to do everything we can to help you pay for that. But we're going to help you pay for it. You're going to help us pay for it too. And we'll do all we can do, but you're going to have to do all you can do. So go get a job. See, that would have been lifted up to me to go out there and find a job. But in discipline, you're not left. The idea of discipline's here. It's not left up to you. Let's go and work, all right? And as I said, I think it was about halfway through the summer before I stopped being irritated every morning. But see, that's part of the discipline, because you're not disciplined by just instruction. You can't just tell somebody you need to be this kind of a person. I had a lot to learn. I am very grateful. It's one of the situations I do tell people a lot about, because I'm very grateful for that summer. I learned a lot about how hard you have to work to get a few pennies, and what it would be like to live the rest of my life at this level and have to somehow scrape by here. What it means that in order to do that, I have to give up my free time. And this is probably the way life is going to be from now on. In fact, he did tell me that. It was going to be like this for the rest of your life. So go to school and find something you want to do in life, because you're going to have to work all the time anyway. Find something you like. But anyway, the point is this, that I was learning a great deal. I was a changed person by the time I got to the other end of that summer. That's training. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about discipline. He's not simply talking about being given instructions or just being paddled. He's talking about being put in circumstances in which you have to prove, you have to be changed, you have to be molded into whatever the person is after. In that case, my dad was after training me that work was part of life, and it's time for you to buckle down and start taking your own load. And that if you want something in life, it's going to require you putting the effort in. That we're not going to, anyway, but that's training. You got the idea. In this passage, God's talking about the fact that he's in training. You are in training, and I am in training. How about that? If you've come to God, and you've entrusted yourself, you've trusted yourself into Jesus' hands, you've trusted him for the guilt of your sin, but you've entrusted your life into his hand, from that moment on, he took over. He took over. And he has a purpose for what comes next in your life and what comes next in my life. Now, the question comes, how is he going to get that done? And here's the bad news, all right? Most of it's going to come to pass through suffering. How about that? Isn't that depressing? Now, again, when I say suffering, I want to go back to my illustration there. I did. I mean, I can't tell you how many bad attitudes I had during that summer. I wasn't Christian yet. And I was free to think all sorts of things at that time about my dad, about the people I worked with, about the boss, about all kinds of things. Right? Because discipline isn't always, in fact, it says in this passage, how about this? All discipline seems for the moment not to be joyous. I don't know. Anyway, it's the way that he writes it. We'll put it in the negative. No, discipline is fun. Right? Discipline always involves pain. Because the discipline he's talking about always involves my life being taken out of my hands and being controlled by somebody else, whether it is God or someone that God appoints. That is the purpose of God. That's what he's talking about here. Because see, these people are running into a problem. Let's go back to what they're practically facing. They have decided to serve the Lord. It's gone pretty well, apparently, for a while. But at this point, the pressure's on. People around them are beginning to put pressure on them and threatening them with regards to their Christianity. The question is, are they going to keep going on in this? Are they going to continue when people are threatening their job or threatening their family or whatever other threats they're facing? We don't know the particulars of it. We just know that pressure was on. And they could easily have asked this question, which we can ask. We don't have that persecution problem. It's really not there. There's nothing that's happening in the United States that comes anywhere close to what we're talking about in persecution here. But it could be some other thing. But, you know, God could have changed that. Right? God could change it. I don't know what circumstance you're going through right now, but God can change it. I mean, he is God. He made the universe by saying, be there, and it was there. If he can do that, if he could raise the dead, as we saw that Jesus on the earth, if he could raise the dead, if he could heal any disease, if he can turn one meal into enough for 5,000, if he can go send people fishing to get money, What problem do I have that he can't solve on the spot? None. Right? So on the one side, a person who is in this place could have a problem with God on this. Why don't you exercise your power? You're king, and they're not. Why don't you exercise your power? The second problem, though, is you could get God out of your vision for a little while. And when you got God out of your vision, then what do you have? Then you got people who are opposing you. And you could have a problem. At least I could. I don't know. Maybe you wouldn't have a problem with this. But as I said, I read through the story of Jesus in that trial, and I am, how did you do that? The peace that he faces, the fact that he never rebukes, he doesn't fight back, he doesn't make the effort. When the 10th or the 12 legions of angels are there, or possibly could be called on, he says, no, I'm not going to do that. But that part, you say, goodbye. But how does he put up with those people? He could have quoted every scripture from the Old Testament that was necessary to tell him this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and you said this, but this is what it actually says, right? Because he knew it. He knew it. He could have done it. But he didn't. So on the one side, you could have problems with what God's doing. On the other side, you could have problems with what people are doing. And the writer is going to face that because they're under pressure. And here's what he's going to tell them. And how about this one? You need to understand that all this, all these difficulties that you don't want, that you don't appreciate in your life, are the disciplining work of a loving father. The disciplining work of a loving father. How about that? That is not always easy to believe. This is an important passage. But what is the goal of that discipline? Right? What's the goal of the discipline? For my dad, it was the goal of he wanted to turn me into someone who was able to live under the real circumstances of life as it is with work. That was his vision of how it worked, and you've got to learn how to put up with this. It's time for you to grow up and be a man. And that's what he had. Grow up and be a man. That was his vision. Yeah, if you were in an army, they would discipline you, because that's what happens. A soldier is a disciplined person. They're being disciplined. They're under somebody else's control, and they want to take this person and turn them into a soldier. All right? What does God want to take that person and turn them into? And this is important in the passage. What he wants to turn them into is someone who can minister to other people. Someone who is capable, has the capability because of their character to meet other people. Now, how do we come to that conclusion? Well, let's keep moving along here. We'll leave that out for the future. All right, now, here's what it says. It's on the back page we're talking about. Now, we thought about what discipline is as opposed to knowledge or instruction and chastening. All children of God are disciplined. All of them. Every single one of them. Right? Every single one of them. There is nobody who is related to God, right, by new birth. And this is sons, it says sons here, but sons and daughters, anybody that's a child of God. There is no one that he leaves out on this, because he is determined from the time you were converted to make you look like his son. That was his determination. Right? And so no one gets left out. Everyone experiences pain in this, because whenever you have to submit to somebody else's plan, there's a certain amount of pain to it. All right? And I want to say also that it says here, no discipline. This is important for all of us. It takes the pressure off. No discipline, it says. Seems at the moment to be happy. No, there's no joy in all this. Let me read that. Let me read the verse so that we know it's there, because it's important here. It's important to our outlook. Let's see. Verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. when God puts you into the particulars of that time of chastening, He's not asking you to receive that as if this is a happy time in your life. Right? Because He said that. It's always sorrowful. There's always a pain involved in the learning process. Right? I would rather have been somewhere else than on that construction job. I did not really enjoy it that first summer. All I did was dug sand, ditches in the sand, endlessly throwing sand in the hot sun. And you're like, it was boring. It was hard. But I was being trained, right? But He says, this is no discipline. Because you can get to a point where, this is hard. Yeah, it is hard. It's always hard. It's always hard to learn to go that direction, right? The easiest life you can have for a little while is do whatever you want. It's great fun for a little while. This is the way God expressed it here. For a short period, doing what you want without any kind of discipline is great. Until the credit card bills start to pile up and you realize you don't have the capacity to pay them. Then it starts to get a little tedious, all right? And then with that comes other problems and other problems and other problems. Right? So what He says is the reason God is putting you through, what He's putting you through, is because if you go through it, even though it's painful, at the other end, it will yield a fruitfulness. And that's going to be righteousness. And that's not just going to make you holy, although you will share in His holiness. That will make you capable of being something to someone else. So He says, put up with it. Put up with it. Stop looking at this difficulty as if this is God deserting you. Realize He's always with you, and He is actually engineering this for your benefit. That's tough. That's tough. I can guarantee you in life. At the moment when you're going through the disciplining, it's not always easy. It doesn't look that way. But it is that way. Because if you put your life in God's hands, you are in safe hands. Right? You are in safe hands. He will take care of you. And He will glorify His name through you. He wants something out here that can glorify His name. And He's going to get to that particular point. Now, with that in mind, the writer then begins to make some applications of that point. Now, what are you going to do about all that? What's the right response to the disciplining of the Lord? Well, let me say two things. There are two responses that are wrong responses, all right, that he lists out here. Okay, the first wrong response is this. Don't despise, don't ignore what God's trying to do. In that case, you've got the situation where you've got the little kid is, you can dish it out and I can take it. You know, ever been through that one? I don't care what you do, I can hang in there. I'm tougher than you are. And at the other end, they don't get trained by the experience. It's sad. And yeah, they're going to be trained, but they're going to be trained by life, not by their father or whoever it is that's trying to train them. Now what he's saying is when God's trying to train you, let him do it. All right? The other side of it, though, and this is also important because we want to go past it quickly, is this. It says, nor faint when you're reproved by him. All right? The faint reproved by him is another kind of person. There are some who just won't submit, but there are some that if they're rebuked, fall apart. They collapse under, oh, it's so terrible. I'm wrong again. I'm always wrong. I'm blah, 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 blah. And that's always after either. All right? And the point is that it's hard for that person who feels that way to realize this. But they end up in exactly the same place as the guy who says, nah, you're not going to get me. You're not going to make me do it. Because neither one of them gets trained. Neither one of them changes. Neither one of them becomes better through the experience. All right, so that's important to note. Those are the wrong responses. So what is the right response? Well, one sort of way we could put this is just listen to what's happening and adjust your conduct. How about that? Just adjust your conduct. Adjust it the way it needs to be adjusted. Now, he explains that. And we're going to begin in verse 12. All right? Verse 12. The first one's going to be kind of a rebuke. They're hanging down because everything is tough. All right? This is always hard to do for people that they got their hands hanging down. It says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the path for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Let God use this to heal you. All right? And he's going to say the other side, because remember that we're still in the picture of run the race that's set before you. And basically, this is a simple rebuke. Quit pouting, get on the track. You know what's going on. You've got someone to look to. You understand the plan and you know the end. Now get on the track and run. You'd like to make it softer than that, but that's the first part. You know, come on. Your complaints aren't worthy. He took all the book to explain why you can get your hands up. So now he's going to just go ahead. Now we've been through that. We've told you about all that Jesus can be to you. We told you what a great thing it is to have the one who is God as your elder brother. To have one who's always praying for you. To have a priest you can always appeal to. To have a sacrifice that keeps you clean continuously. To have a covenant which assures that it will all get finished in the end. To know that God is in control of the whole thing. And that all your life you can look with Him as a source and Him as a hope and Him as an example. Now get on the track. All right? That's the first point. And that's important for us because sometimes we can sit in our and self-pity. And say, I can't do it. Yeah, well, it's time to. Again, you need to find out what Jesus can be to you. But then when you find it out, you can't keep in the self-pity. And so he's that thing. So let's do that. And then he says in verse 14, this is where we get, and it says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace. Now, he says to do two things. One is to pursue peace and then to pursue holiness. I think, think about their circumstance. It's persecution. And now he says, if you want to be, God's going to be chastening you. He's going to be developing you. And if you are chastened by that, here's what you're going to be able to do. You're going to be able to remain at peace with people who are not at peace with you. And that's extremely important in this dispensation, this period of time. Because our responsibility as the Church of Jesus Christ is to take a gospel of grace and hold it out to people who desperately need that grace, no matter how they treat us. You're already set with a future. Your eternity is set. You're safe tonight. If you've come to Jesus Christ and you have committed yourself to Him, you are set. You are extremely wealthy. It's just time before it will all be revealed. And we have a responsibility, and that responsibility is to take the message of the gospel and keep holding it out to people who may or may not want it. Or to preach that Paul tells Timothy, preach the word what? In season and out of season. When they're ready, preach it. When they're not ready, keep on preaching it. All right? There is no time. There's no special time for the gospel. So no matter how it goes, keep on preaching it. He says, now pursue this. Pursue, make it an effort while you're chasing again. We're in this race to pursue peace with everybody, with all men. All men. Now, just think about that for a moment in the United States with all the conflict that's going on in this country right now. The bitterness between people here. In the middle of it, we are called as the disciples of Jesus Christ to run a race and be at peace with those people. Because they desperately need to hear this. They won't all hear it. And some will reject it violently and some will reject it subtly. Some will respond, but it's our job to hold it there, and so we have to have peace. Then he says this, and pursue holiness. All right? Now the word there could be translated either holiness or sanctification. It can go either way. All right? It's just holiness would make the end the object that we have in view here. Sanctification will make the process the what he's talking about. I think it's easier to look at the end because you're pursuing it. You're trying to get to this goal, and it fits so much with other passages. This is all over the New Testament. And it is part of what we have to be doing as Christians. It's tremendous to know about the grace of God and how He meets us and how we're holy in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the righteousness that He puts on us. But we're to actually become righteous in everyday activity. And we are to be pursuing it. The pursue here is a very strong word, right? It means to make it a definite purpose. And this isn't the only time that that concept of making an effort to become better in my conduct is placed before me, right? Remember the book of Romans? All students did. Here we go. This is where you started in your memory work, right? And not only so, it says we rejoice in our tribulations. He's going on, we're getting this place. Not only so, we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that what? Tribulation works patience. And patience, endurance, and endurance, hope. And hope does not make us ashamed because what? The love of God is poured out in our hearts. That's not something I just experienced for myself. You need for the love of God to be poured out in my heart. Because by myself, I am not the most loving person. And if I am going to look like the Lord, if I'm going to hold out a gospel in this world, I'm going to have that happen. But you see, what happens there, a series of steps take place. That's why Peter at the beginning of 2 Peter says this, add to this, this, and add to this, this. And it moves through a series of things that I am to add. Do this. When you get there, add this, so that you'll finally get to the result of brotherly kindness. Have that brotherly kindness as an end mark. That's where we're aiming. When he speaks to Timothy, he says, Timothy, out there there's a gospel to be preached, and you have a responsibility with regards to that gospel. And as you are going forward to do this, I want you to know this, that if any man cleanses himself, he talks about some problems. He says, if you cleanse yourself from these things, that's an effort Timothy has to make, you will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, fit for the master's use. It's one of my favorite verses. If you will do it, but you have to do it, cleanse yourself of these things. And then he says, now here's how to do it. Flee youthful lust. Run away from that stuff. All the things which children play around with. Flee youthful lust. And he says, pursue righteousness and peace. And he goes down through a list of characteristics of a godly man. So the pursuit of holiness is not the pursuit of holiness so I can be holier than thou sort of thing. This is the pursuit of practical righteousness, which is necessary in order to live like Jesus Christ in the middle of that world, the real world that's out there with all of its antagonism, all of its bitterness, all of its anger, all the rest. It's filth and everything else. If I am going to be able to do that, he says, I have to pursue that. Now remember that this pursuit comes as an application of what? Run with endurance the race that's set before you. Doing what? Looking unto Jesus. He's not saying you're just going to do this by pure discipline. We're saying as I look unto Jesus, what are you going to be looking for? I am going to be looking for the capacity for peace. I am going to be looking for those characteristics which are holiness on this earth. That's a tremendous passage. And that's not the end of it. Let's go back here and look at some more. Then he goes to another area. It says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, when we read that, again, Americans, we tend to be very individualistic as we hear passages. And we think, oh, see to it, I've got to make sure that I don't fall short of the grace of God. And that's really not what he's saying here. He's saying, we're a group here, we are a body. He's talking to a church here. But imagine we are a body, we're not, but imagine we were a church. And he says to us, see to it. You make sure that nobody in here falls short of the grace of God. Not just that you don't fall short, but make sure nobody else falls short of the grace of God. Right? Now, why would I say that again? Back to chapter 3. Again, it's a very similar passage. About everything I'm going to say there is because of the similarity between that passage and this passage. It's almost the same thought exactly. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, take care, brethren, be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but what? but encourage one another day after day while it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, it's a call there. Make sure this happens, and in order to make sure it's happening, encourage each other. Look around. So he comes here and says this: see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. This is not just a don't make a rebuke to you individually. Don't miss it. It's a call to all of us to look around and find out who it is that's having trouble and buoy them up. Do what you have to do. Come alongside. It's a forgotten part of church life. We have a responsibility to each other until we all, as in the book of Ephesians, when we were studying that back along the way, the book of Ephesians is this, that we, until we all attain unto the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, we strive together until every one of us gets there. Church life tends to be a lot like the competition of the world out there. A few get up here and the rest are left behind. The thought Paul has for the church is we are one body and everybody looks out for every other part of the body and we pull together until we all get there. And until we're all there, none of us can rest. There's a fight to be fought until everybody is participating in the church, in the things of God. Well, anyway, he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now, the root of bitterness here has been interpreted two ways. There's no way to be absolutely sure on it, all right? Because the word bitterness is used concerning an inward attitude that some people have concerning your circumstances. The truth of the matter was that about a week into working that summer when I was 16, I was getting a little bit bitter, all right? I was angry about it. I was a kid. I had a long way to go. I confessed my sin. But I was. I was angry and frustrated and mad. But I was getting bitter. All right? It did assuage after a while. I got through it. But see, it has to do with a refusal to put up with your circumstances and a refusal to put up with people, and you get angry with them, and then you get locked into that person. And as you are locked into that person or into that circumstance, it eats away at your heart, bitterness in the heart. And that kind of thought is used in the Word of God, right? And so it's been described by some as a root of bitterness in there. And although that would apply, and it could apply in this, because you could have bitterness towards people who were trying to take your home away from you when you had kids to take care of. That could make you bitter. And you could have circumstances that could make them bitter. This can happen to people, you could start to direct this towards God. And why doesn't He change my circumstances? And you could get bitter. So it's possible that that's what's being said here. But because of the book itself and the overall part of the book, and because of a passage in the book of Deuteronomy, if you look it up later, it's Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. It's at a very crucial moment in the book of Deuteronomy. They're getting ready to sign the agreement, to accept the covenant, and Moses is making his last appeal to them. And he says, now, when you get into that land, make sure that you forget all about the idolatry was behind you. And he says, and if anybody starts to lead you astray, whether it's a man or a woman or a tribe or anybody, he says, deal with it. Because if you let that root of, it's almost the same thought, if you let that bitter root into the midst, it will lead everybody away from God. So the concept there was that the root of bitterness was something which would draw people away from God. So deal with it. All right, so that's part of what he was speaking there. Because these are Hebrews, and because they would have known the Old Testament, because that's almost identical language to what he has here, and because it fits so much about the book, it seems that that's where he's going here. But the root of bitterness he's thinking about here is really the idea that somebody or some group could get into the church who would start to lead people away from true devotion to Jesus Christ. And he says, if that gets in, all right, if that gets in, there'll be a lot of people defiled. They're going to end up in trouble. And that's, again, it follows almost the vocabulary of Deuteronomy. You see, we're to watch out for each other. Why do we watch out? So that no one turns away from God who's on the inside. And if they do, meet them so that they don't lead others into that particular. And see to it that that no root of bitterness springs up, and by it many causes trouble and many be defiled. All right, then he goes on to say something else about it, that we don't lose our perspective. All right, so you've got to deal with this, but you also have to make sure you keep perspective. And he finishes up with the story of Esau. There be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. It's a terrible passage. You know, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament story, the two brothers, Jacob and Esau, one of them was going to receive the blessing of God, the full blessing of God, and he had the birthright for this. Jacob really appreciated that thought, even though he was kind of earthy and less than godly, but he appreciated the value of the blessing of God and the value of being the one who had the birthright. His brother had it because Esau was born first. They were twins, and Esau was born first. He's the firstborn. He has the right of the family. Esau is hungry one day. He went out hunting. And when he gets back to camp, he hadn't eaten for a long time, apparently. And Jacob, he says he deceived him. I mean, he took advantage of him, but come on, Esau. He says, I got some food here. You trade me everything that the birthright has, and I'll give you a meal. And Esau, if you go back to the story, it says Esau comes to the conclusion. Now, this is a grown man. Came to the conclusion that if I don't take this meal, I'll die. Baloney, he was standing there. They were talking. He's not anywhere close to death. All right, so this isn't. But he gets captivated with this meal, and his stomach governs his brain to the point where he gives away the entirety of his birthright and he has a meal. And I'm sure that immediately after that meal, he realizes he did a stupid one on that one. But the point was, it says afterwards, he couldn't get back to it even though he sought it with tears. He didn't seek repentance. He just got irritated about what he did and he cried about it. That doesn't get you back. All right. But the point is this. The writer uses that as a picture of a person who has the potential of knowing God for all eternity and sees a problem which they can't overcome in their life and gives it up. Walks away from Christianity because of some either sin that they want to involve themselves in or just to keep themselves safe for a few minutes on this earth. It's a terrible passage. But he says, see to it, there's no one like that. And if you start to see it, here's the thought. If you start to see it in a brother, in a sister, they start to talk like they might move away. He says, you devote yourself. That's why you're pursuing peace and you're pursuing righteousness so you can be everything possible to that person to keep them on track. Don't let them make that mistake. Get in there with them. Encourage them day after day while it's still called today, lest anybody be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Right? Now that's where the passage ends. That's the end of it. He's going to go then to his last warning. His last grand call to what's going on. We have the privilege of living a life, it says, running it, looking unto Jesus. The path that we have to run down on this earth may or may not be difficult. It will have its chastening moments. It will have its training moments. Everybody goes through that. Some will go through more than others. It is not balanced, but there is a loving Father behind it. That's what we're seeing here. There is a loving Father who takes care of those who entrust themselves to Him. And the purpose of the experiences that I go through and that you go through as a Christian are so that you can be trained, not only instructed in your mind, but actually forced into the place where the characteristics that God wants in our lives are forced into our experience by pressure.
And if we allow that to take place, he says, after we get to here, there will be a certain kind of peace. There is a peacefulness to this because the people that are exercised will be able to control themselves, and that peacefulness will mean blessing to other people. Run with endurance the race that's before you. And if you need source, you look to Jesus. If you're concerned about what comes next, remember you got a hope in Jesus. And if you need an example, just keep remembering that if you're going to complain, you're going to have to complain to the one who endured all that on your behalf. So run the race. It's up for you. It's a tremendous passage. It's a little hard, but on the other hand, so encouraging that that's what our Father wants for us. And when we get to the end, we will find out that all those difficulties that he put us through have actually took us to a place where he could finally use us. Like he says to Timothy, if any man cleanse himself from these things, if you let this happen, he will become a vessel of honor. And how about this one? Isn't this a great goal to aim at? Fit for the master's use. This one is one that I can take and use if I will let him do it. Let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks for the high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to give you thanks for your care for us, the plan you have for us, the way you're working it out. Father, we come and ask you to strengthen us to look to the Lord, to look to Jesus. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.